Someone's asked me just to go briefly over again verse 5, the difference between adoption and sonship. Where we enter into the body of Christ is through salvation, and it's through being born again. When we're born again, we become a son of God. When the Bible talks of adoption, it isn't talking about us being placed into a family. Because if you're already born into the family, you don't need to be placed into the family, do you? I have a son, and he is nearly 12 months old, and he was born into my family, and I know he doesn't need to be adopted into my family because he's been born into my family. But in the scriptures, the word adoption comes, and it has to do with the rights of an adult son, to do with us drawing on the resources of God. But I think verse 5 is saying that we have God's plan for us from the moment we were born again was that of adoption, of adopting us as children, that we might have the right of an adult son. So God's plan was that his resources would always be at our fingertips. You don't have to mature to enjoy the resources of God. Now that's good news for me. You don't have to be an old man with grey hair or no hair to really enjoy the benefits of God. You can enjoy them from the moment you're born again because God gives you the right through the rights of adoption. But we're born into the family of God. Now I said I was going to be very brief on that, and that's as brief as I'm going to be. We're moving on tonight. We're looking at the beginning of the church. And the beginning of the church seen in Ephesus, in this letter to the Ephesians, we've seen the work of the Father. He's been involved in the beginning of the church. We've seen the purpose of the Father. Now we're going to look at the church in verses 7 to 10, and we're going to look at it there and see the plan of the Son, the beginning of the church, the plan of the Son. God's purpose in beginning the church was that he might give us all things. Now, the plan of the Son in the beginning of the church is found in 7, 8, 9, and 10. Then verse 7, in whom we have redemption through the blood, through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. We'll leave it there. No, we can't leave it there. We must read the next verse. That in the dispensation of the fullness of time he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth, even in him. And we'll leave it there at verse 10. We'll notice two things about the plan of the Son. The plan of the Son is to bring redemption. The plan of the Son is to bring a revelation. And in those two verses there, from verses 7 through to 10, we find the plan of the Son of God in the beginning of the church is to bring redemption, is to bring a revelation. Let's go through those two. Redemption is not a word we come across very readily. It's not an idea or a concept that we have really in our culture, is it? But when God talks of redemption, it's something that's always been in God's plan. It's always been the plan of the Son of God to bring redemption. And the Word of God says that he was slain from the foundation of the world. What for? to bring redemption. The word redemption means to buy back and to release. To buy back and to release. And here, the word where it's used, that in whom we have redemption, the tense of the thing is looking backwards and saying, man, you know, we've got redemption from all that's happened in the past. We've been brought back. We've been released from. We've been redeemed. And the word doesn't end with the past. The apostle's looking forward and he's saying, we shall be redeemed. The redemption covers the things that we've done and the things that we will do, and it's the buying back, the releasing from. What have we been redeemed from? We've been redeemed from quite a number of things. We can look at Galatians 3 in verse 13, and you'll find there that we've been redeemed from the curse of the law. The curse of the law, Galatians 3 verse 13, I'm not going to read that, I'm just going to say you can turn to it and follow there. We've been redeemed from the curse of the law. We've been redeemed from being under the law. Under the law. Romans chapter 7 verse 4 makes that very, very clear. Chapter 7 and verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruits unto God. We have been redeemed. We have been brought back from the curse of the law. Now, what was that curse? The curse of the law, which got us under the law, was that it could never bring our salvation. The law could never bring our salvation. The law was never meant to bring our salvation. If you read Galatians, you'll find that in Galatians it says that the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. But the curse of the law is that so many people have tried to be saved by keeping the law. So many people have tried to be saved by keeping the law, what they can do before God. But the curse of the law is you can't keep anything. And only redemption will buy us back from the curse of the law. Outside of redemption, every man, every woman is trying to win their salvation by keeping a set of rules and regulations. And the apostle said, no, this is the plan of God. This is the plan of the Son, that you might have redemption, to save us from trying to keep sets of rules to curry God's favor. God only has one entrance standard into his kingdom and into his family, and that's those who've been redeemed. We've been brought back. We no longer struggle under the curse of the law. Did you struggle? I know I did. I know when I was saved, I didn't have much of a background in Christian things, but I know when God began to deal with my heart, I began to say to God, now look, God, I will do this for you. I will stop swearing, God, and that will make me better. And I thought if I could do that, you know, I'd be in the family of God. And the Holy Spirit says, no, that's not what I want, really. So I said to God, all right, God, I'll give you everything I have. I'll give you all, you've got access to all my money. You know, that's a good thing to do, isn't it? You've got access to every penny that I own. And the answer came, no, I had some money in those days. And the answer came back. The answer came back, oh, I don't want that. And at that time, I was playing professional football, and I said to God, which was cost me more than anything, I said, look, Lord, I'm willing to lose my reputation for you. And the answer came back, no, I don't want that. So I remember one night before I was saved, I said, well, what in the world does this God want? And the following day, I found out he wanted to redeem me, to buy me back from the curse of the law, which was causing me to try and save myself. We've been redeemed. That was the plan of the Son, to bring us all back, to be redeemed. We've been redeemed from sin. Romans 3, verse 24. Romans 3, verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Justified freely by his grace through the redemption, redeemed, justified, made as if we'd never sinned. Verse 14 of chapter 6. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under law, but under grace. We've been redeemed from the curse of the law, from trying to save ourselves. We now have been redeemed from sin. Sin should no longer have dominion over us. And that was the plan of the Lord Jesus Christ in getting his church. Not that we should have a church full of saved sinners who practice sin, but that he might have a church that's full of people who have got the victory over sin, because we've been redeemed from the grips and the awfulness of sin. That sin should not have dominion over us. It shouldn't get its claws into us and hold on to us. We've been freed from the dominion of sin. And the redemption we have has freed us, I'll give you one more, from the wrath of God, 1 Thessalonians 5:9. We've been freed from the wrath of God, freed from sin, freed from the curse of the law. God bought us back. God's salvation just didn't equip us to get to heaven. If you want to get to heaven, and if that's all that your salvation is, then God would have taken you the moment you were saved, wouldn't he? If that's all salvation was, to fit me for heaven, is a byproduct of all that God has done for us. Now I'm looking forward to getting there. And I know you're looking forward to getting there. But right now I've been saved from the curse of the law, from the dominion of sin, and from the wrath of God. That was the plan of the Son, to bring redemption. Redemption. Redemption has to do with the blood of Christ. 1 Peter 1:18. Why the blood of Christ? Let's just look at 1 Peter 1:18. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by the tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Why did it have to be the blood of Christ? Let me give you just some reasons, some Old Testament reasons. When redemption took place in the Old Testament, not everyone could redeem. We won't go into all the Old Testament references, but I'll just give you a brief outline of how redemption took place. If I wanted to redeem something back that had been lost, then I had to qualify. I couldn't just go up and say, now, so-and-so has lost his land, I want to redeem it back, I want to buy it back. I couldn't say to somebody, now, I'd like to buy back my this person's land because he's got into debt and you've confiscated his land, I want to buy it back. There had to be qualifications. And in the Word of God, you'll find in the Old Testament, when you read Leviticus and Deuteronomy and some of the laws of the Old Testament, you'll read that there were specific qualifications. Did you want to ask a question?
You mean before by buying back that land?
No, I'll give you the qualifications in a moment, right? You've got to have the qualifications. These are the qualifications that Jews put upon anybody who wanted to do any redeeming. The first thing they put upon them is the redeemer had to be able to pay the price. You know, you couldn't buy something back if you yourself hadn't got the wherewithal to buy it. Now that's a common sense kind of a thing, and it was the first thing the Jews thought of, because the Jews were always wise when it came to money. I mean, you wouldn't let somebody redeem something back and then find out, man, he hasn't got anything either, so I'm no better off. So they said, okay, if you want to redeem something, you've got to be able. You've got to have the money or the wherewithal to buy it back. The redeemer had to be willing to buy it back. No conscripts, no forced redemption. If he didn't want to redeem it, he didn't have to redeem whatever it was. The redeemer had to be a relative, a kinsman, a next of kin. A, uh, a relation of some kind. And the Redeemer had to be free, not a slave, but free. Okay, I'll go through those again. The Redeemer had to be able. That's why it's the blood of Christ. See? That's why redemption for you and I is the blood of Christ. Because that's the only thing that's able to cleanse us from all our sin. The Redeemer had to be willing. I'll give you a reference here. Christ was willing. Hebrews 10 verse 7. It says, "Lo, it is written in me in the volume of the book that I come to do his will." So you find that he was willing to come and be the Redeemer. He had to be a next of kin, and you find Christ was the next of kin. Hebrews 2 verses 14 and 15. It talks about Christ becoming flesh. And Hebrews, he had to be free, and you'll find Christ becoming free in Hebrews 4, verse 15. We have a high priest who has been touched with all our infirmities, but in all points he was tempted, yet he didn't fall. Why is it the blood of Christ? Because he was able, because he was willing, because he was the next of kin, and because he was free. That's why redemption has the blood of Christ. Redemption is the means by which we're brought back into a liberty and a freedom. And that's what the plan of the Son was. Okay, I've got a question. What about sinning believers? Are they redeemed? Are sinning believers redeemed? What about then backslidden believers? Are they redeemed? If they're believers, they're redeemed no matter what condition they're in, isn't it? It must be. What about rebellious believers? They're redeemed, aren't they? Salvation is based upon the work of Christ and not upon the performance of the believer. And that was the plan of God. The plan of the Son, that salvation would be based upon Christ's work, his work, and not upon the performance of the believer. So redemption is for every believer. Now, I know a lot of believers that are redeemed, and you wouldn't be able to recognize them from unbelievers. But they're still, I believe, redeemed. If you're born again, you're redeemed. Okay, we'll leave that because we've got to move on. We could spend a lot more time on that word redemption, but we'll find in the same verse we have another word, forgiveness. And I like that word because, you know, we could never live with a God who just redeemed us and never forgave us. Eh? That would be terrible to have to live with a God who never forgave us. And the measure of God's forgiveness is given in the words, according to his grace. If we can measure the riches of his grace, then we can measure how full he has forgiven us. But we can't measure his grace. And so the plan of the Son was to bring redemption, to buy us back from the marketplace of sin, to bring liberty to our lives and freedom. The plan of the Son for the church was to bring forgiveness. Forgiveness for what we've done in the past. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Forgiveness deals with everything we've done in the past. Because it was the plan of the Son that we would never be haunted by our past life. You get haunted sometimes by what you used to be? Oh man, it's terrible if you've had a bad life. It's bad if you've really come from a bad background. Because you're always thinking now, has God forgiven us? Did the blood of Christ wash that clean? money, you think of some of the things that you used to do, and the old devil, he starts saying, you know, that's not washed in the blood. God can't get rid of that. And you begin to wear the load of it on your own life. And it says here, we're to forgive one another as Christ hath forgiven us. That's past. And I believe it was the plan of the Son that we should have forgiveness from all the things that we've done in the past. However bad or gruesome or hard or grotesque they might have been, however much they've stained our conscience and seared our hearts, there's forgiveness. And it was God's, the Son's plan to bring that forgiveness to a people that were freed and liberated through redemption and now healed through forgiveness. You read in James chapter 5, verse 15. That's all right, you might have been forgiven for the past, but what are some of the things you've done in the present? Can we expect God to forgive us? James chapter 5, and I'm not going to explain the context of this, all I'm just going to explain in verse 15. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. If he has committed sins, they shall be forgiven. You notice that's future. And unforgiveness can deal with what we've done, and forgiveness can be assured for what we will do. Because God brings healing to our hearts through the ministry of forgiveness. And I'm thankful that what God forgives, He forgets. And He puts it away from us. The plan of the Son for the Church of God is to bring redemption and forgiveness. The plan of the Church from the Son of God is to bring not only redemption and forgiveness, but in verse 8, wherein he hath abounded to us in all wisdom and prudence. Now those are King James words, and you might not have those King James words before you, and the word prudence is a word which is far from accurate really in our modern day understanding. You'd find the word insight to be more accurate than the word prudence. In verse 8, he reveals to us, Paul reveals to us, the plan of the Son was wherein he hath abounded. Now that's a good word, abounded. It means wherein he hath lavished. Now you know what it means to lavish something, don't you? When somebody's lavish, you know, they've got a lavish surroundings. It means that you couldn't, there's no other word to describe it. There's nothing more that can be added. If you're going to have a lavish meal, you won't go to McDonald's. You won't even go to Black Stamp. I don't know where you'd really go, because that's about my price limit. But if you go, you go for the best. And it means that there's nothing else you can add to that. And so Paul said now in verse 8, wherein he has lavished upon us superabundance. That's the idea behind that word. And this is the plan of God, or the plan of the Son, wherein he hath abounded toward us, this lavished upon us, given us superabundance towards us in all wisdom and prudence. Wisdom means skill. And it means skill that's able to be used to bring practical results. Now that's the best way that I can describe this word, wisdom. It means being able to look at a thing and judge it rightly and come to practical and helpful conclusions. It was used of a man and his skills in craft and arts. It was used of people in their when they gave sound judgment. And in verse 8, God, or the Son, has lavished upon us superabundantly all wisdom, all skill that will help us bring sound judgment and insight. Now, you were thinking that it was your mind that was revealing the truth of God, weren't you? And the Word of God said, no, no, it's not what you've done. Again, it's the Son. This is His ministry. He has been lavishing upon us. What's He been lavishing upon us? All that we want to know about redemption, all that you want to know about forgiveness, it'll come because He has lavished it, or He's been superabundant towards us in revealing it to our hearts. He's given us wisdom and skill in understanding what redemption really is. He's given insight into the practicality of forgiveness. But He's also, in verse 9, given us superabundance into the will of God. It says in verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of His will according to the good pleasure which He hath purposed in Himself. Now, mystery there is not some, it doesn't mean to say that it's some mysterious, mystical Eastern thing. A mystery in the Word of God is a secret that has not yet been revealed, but will be revealed. And I'll give you two instances of that where Paul uses this word. One in 1 Corinthians 15 and 51. And in 1 Corinthians 15, 51, he's talking about the resurrection. And he says this, behold, I'll show you a mystery. Now, before, this had never been revealed. In the Old Testament, Isaiah talks about the resurrection of the dead, but he never talks about the translation of the living. And this is a mystery. I'll show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, we shan't all die, but we shall all be changed. Now, that was a secret that had never been revealed in the Old Testament, but Paul was revealed to Paul, and he revealed it through the Word of God. Another one you'll find in Colossians. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 26. And it says this, even the mystery which hath been hid from the age, from generations, but now is made manifest to His saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery amongst the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now that was a mystery never before revealed in the Old Testament, that Christ would live in the Gentiles. So now he's talking about something that's been a mystery in the Old Testament, and now God has revealed it through His Son. Well, what has been revealed? What is this revelation? What is this secret that God's kept and now He's revealed through the Son? Now, I discovered this today, and I tell you what, I read a lot of commentaries on this, and I couldn't make head and tail of what they're trying to make out of these verses. And I sat down and said, Lord, what on earth is this about? And I don't know whether you'll find this in any other book, but it's a thing that gripped my heart, and I thought, that's what God's really talking about. Let me share it with you now. The first thing that we find about this mystery in verse 9, in verse 10, the mystery that's mentioned in 9 is according to the good pleasure of God. It's according to the purpose of God, so it's in line with the will of God. So if you want to know what pleases God and what's the purpose of God, then you find what he's talking about, the mystery. And in verse 10, it talks about the dispensation of the fullness of time. Now, the word dispensation has to do with the running of a house. It means, it's a Greek word, which means management. Okay, or administration. Or stewardship, or oversight, foreman, boss, whatever word that gives you the idea of someone that's got the oversight of a thing. It was used by the Greeks of the running of a house, and the head servant would be called he would take this word dispensation, and it would be applied to him. because he was to be running the runner of the house. So we're given, first of all, the secret has to do with the administration and the management of something. That's the secret that God reveals. The administration and the management of something. We read further down, and it says in verse 10, it's the management of the fullness of time. When is the fullness of time? Well, I don't think he's talking about this time of grace, or the time of the when Christ will reign as king, but he's talking when it's all finished. The fullness of when time's come to its end. It's been fulfilled. So he's talking about the management of the end of time. Okay? It says there that he will gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth, even in him. Now, we've got that it's the management of the end of time when Christ will gather everything in heaven and on the earth. But you know, that's no secret. You know, Isaiah talks about that. Jeremiah talks about that. You'll find Ezekiel talking about that. You'll find all the way in the Old Testament, and that's what the Jews expected, that in the end time, God would just be the administrator of the end times. You'll find it revealed in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 21 and 22. In whom all the building is fitly framed together, groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation through the Spirit. At the end of chapter 1, verse 22, he says, and hath put all things under his feet, and given him to be the head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So that's no secret. So what's Paul talking about? I'll show you a secret. You go to Colossians chapter 1, you'll find again that same idea. In Colossians chapter 1 verse 16, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominion or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Now that's no secret. It's been from the age of time. You'll read in Hebrews, the last verse of chapter 1. That he should have dominion over all the angels and the principalities. So what is this secret? This is no mystery. It was revealed in the Old Testament. I think if we stopped there, we wouldn't get the mystery. But I think verse 11 gives us the mystery. This secret which has never been known before. And he said, being filled with the fruits of... No, that's not right. I mean Philippians. That would be a mystery, wouldn't it? In whom also we have obtained an inheritance. Now, that's a mystery, I believe. Some of our more modern translations change that round. I think they could be more correct. They've put... in whom we are an inheritance. We are an inheritance. You see, God's already revealed what we have as an inheritance in verse 3. And I think verse 11 could be read, and I'm reading it this way, in whom we are an inheritance, being planned according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. Now, you'll find that idea of us being an inheritance comes out there. You'll find it in some modern translations, and it can be taken both ways, but I'm taking it the other way. Why? Because that's the secret. That's the secret, folks. That's the thrill that should thrill our heart, the mystery. That Christ, when he comes to administer in the fullness of time, will gather together everything. Everything. Nothing will be left. All those Old Testament saints will be gathered up. All those tribulation saints will be gathered up. All those unbelievers will be gathered up. The unbelievers will be cast into hell, where they will bow down and confess that He is who He says He is. But for us as the church, the universal church, us, we will be given a place of predominance. We'll see those Old Testament saints, Moses, Joshua, Caleb, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and all those Old Testament folks, all there, they'll all be there in eternity. We'll see those people that have fought against the Antichrist and stood firm and haven't been persuaded to give in following God. We'll see those who've been martyred because of Christ during that time of terrible tribulation. But that won't be the focal point. Do you know what the focal point will be? There'll be? It'll be you and me. Why? Because that's a mystery. But in this dispensation of time, that we are His inheritance, and that as His inheritance we should show forth the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Him. Why God should want to take me and you, I don't know why He wants to take you, but why He should ever want to take me and make me a focal point of heaven to show forth His praise and His glory, when He's got all those other Old Testament saints, but He's going to do it. Because we've trusted in Christ. And I find that's a mystery that thrills my heart. That God, in that fullness of time, will gather together all things. And in the middle of it all, He'll have this universal church. And He'll hold it up. And He'll say, these are the folks that are my bride. Now, these are the folks that trusted in Christ. Now, these are the people that found their faith centered in Him. And for the rest of eternity will be to the praise of His glory. The plan of the Son then is to bring redemption. And I think the plan of the Son is to bring the revelation of just how prominent a place the Church of God plays in the plan and the program of eternity. Here we are, just thinking that we're just little old me, saved in New South Wales. I talk about horses with blinkers on. I talk about tunnel vision. Man, we got it, haven't we, really? That's as far as we've gone. We're in New South, we're saved. We might just see just to the boundary of our church and maybe to some other folks. Coming here might have been a great step of faith. Thing. Man, I wonder who's going to be there, you know. But just think of eternity. When all the church of God will be there. And you'll be on show as being something precious to the show forth the praise of His glory. Now that's a mystery. And I do believe that's a revelation that the Son of God wants to bring to our hearts. Just how precious and how prominent a place we play. I find that believers play themselves down. We're always playing ourselves down. We're always thinking that we're inadequate and we've got nothing to share. We're always, when it comes to facing the world, we feel, man, we just have got nothing. The world's got everything and we've got nothing. And I tell you, it's because we've never let the Son of God reveal His plan to us. He's never gripped our hearts like it should. Let's move on. The prompting of the Spirit in verses 13, 14, and 15. It says, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Spirit. Ye were sealed with the Spirit of God. It's the ministry of the Spirit of God. The prompting of the Spirit of God is to reveal to us the inheritance we have, the salvation we have, and to lead us on. His part in our salvation is to show us, to guide us, to lead us, to reveal. But here He is given a special ministry in verse 13. It says that He is to, that we will be, we heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, and after we heard the word of truth, we believed. It's talking about people that are saved. Then we were sealed with the Spirit of God. And that's another Old Testament picture of a security that Paul takes up, and he wants to bring it over to the believer. He says that we were sealed with the Spirit of God. When were we sealed? I believe you're sealed when you're saved. The sealing of the Spirit is not a subsequent act after salvation. Because if you weren't sealed at salvation, you weren't saved. The moment you're saved is the moment you're sealed. Now, I've just written down there what the Old Testament's idea of sealing is. Now, let me give you some references, and you can look them up in your own time. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19. Esther chapter 8 and verse 8. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 34. And Jeremiah 32 and verse 10. Now you'll find that those will give you an adequate picture of what a seal is. I'll just describe it for you so that you can understand it. In the Old Testament, when anything was sold, it was always sealed. The moment it was sold, it was always sealed. If I bought a sack of grain, that would be a miracle if I bought a grain of sack. But if I bought a sack of grain, before I'd leave, the man who I bought it from, I would place my seal around the top of the grain, the top of the sack, so that it was sealed. Now, I could leave that sack there, or I could say to the guy, you deliver it to my place, or I'll pick it up in another week, and it would guarantee that it wouldn't be sold again, that it would just be the same as when I bought it, and it would be delivered to wherever I wanted it to go to without, it would reach its destiny. And you'll find that's the idea of sealing in the Old Testament. Now, you know what a seal is, don't you? Everyone knows what a seal is. They don't have many seals today. They don't seal things like they used to do they? But a seal, pardon? Well, that's got a golden seal, hasn't it? Is it? Oh, now we're really getting into it, aren't we? Okay, a seal, right, you can use it on that. You can see, we seal our food off to make sure that it gets to us in the same condition it was put in. People that do preserving in preserving jars, they seal in and the fruit's the same coming out as it goes in. So you've got the idea. Now, Paul said, now when you save, God sealed us with the Holy Spirit. He placed in our lives the Holy Spirit. What for? As a guarantee that we'll get to our destiny. That we belong to someone else other than ourselves. It's the guarantee that we won't be sold again. I'm not going to be sold again unto sin. I've been sealed with the Spirit of God. And if you want another word for seal, you can use the word guarantee. And the Spirit of God was given to every believer as a guarantee, the Spirit of promise, as a guarantee that we wouldn't be lost, but that our salvation would come to its completion and we'd get to where we were supposed to get to. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. How long will the seal last? Oh, until Jesus comes again. That's when he will last till. And God gave us the sealing of the Spirit. Here's a question which is maybe going to throw some of you and ask you a lot of questions about what you believe. If I'm saved, can I be lost? Now, don't answer that because we could get into a real big debate here. That's a question for you to ask. Let me answer what I believe. I don't believe I can. Because I'm sealed unto what? Unto the day I sin? unto the day when I backslide, unto the day when I rebel against God. No, unto the day when Jesus comes again. It's the guarantee that I'm sealed with the Spirit of God. It's the guarantee that I'm going to get to where God has planned for me to get to. The Spirit of God not only seals us, the Spirit of God not only seals the believer, the guarantee, but it says of the Spirit of God that He is the earnest of our inheritance. Now, I don't know what you've got in modern translations there. It's been such a long time since I... He is the pledge. That's a good word. He is the pledge. The earnest of the Spirit is the pledge, the down payment, the title deed, right? And it's God who then gives the Holy Spirit to us as the pledge, the down payment that He will give us. There is more to come, and the ministry of the Spirit in the believer's life is in bringing conviction to our hearts that were always His. Let me put it like this. The Son of God is in heaven, and He's pleading on our behalf. He's our high priest, right? Hebrews says we have a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He's in heaven pleading. And He's in heaven pleading for us. The Spirit of God lives inside us. And He's inside us pleading for God, because we're not our own. And He's a guarantee. Another word that you can use for the sealing of the Spirit is the idea of an engagement ring. And that's what it is. That's the idea. But when people give rings, it used to be, they don't probably do it anymore now. And I suppose with the way that morals go today, you could give your ring and ask it back because you need some petrol money, so you've got to go and pawn your ring. And no one would say any of the difference these days. I don't know. I trust amongst Christians that isn't so. But you can never tell, can you, really? But the engagement ring was always a sign that it was a guarantee that there was more to come. The beginning of the church, we've seen the purpose of God. And the purpose of God in the beginning of the church was to show us, or to give us, to accept us, and to give to us that which we needed. The plan of the Son in the beginning of the church was to redeem and to reveal. The promptings of the Spirit was to possess and protect those who would be involved. You couldn't ask for a better beginning, could you? Our position taken care of, our relationship with God taken care of, our convictions through the Spirit of God taken care of, as He has taken up residence in the believer. And we are going to have to leave it there, because that clock has suddenly come down to 9:30 once more. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, it's hard to express in words just what's lying before us when we reach eternity. And it's hard for our minds to really comprehend that we are to be for all eternity to the praise and to Your glory. And our finite minds find it so hard, our Father, just to grasp what real glory and pleasure You're going to derive from us as the Bride of Christ. All we can do this night is just to open our hearts to You. And ask, Lord, that the Son of God might just do His revealing work to us. Though we might find it hard to comprehend, that our spirits might just rejoice. And within our hearts find a great amen for the things that You've done for us. Thank You now, Father, that we're part of that body, part of that bride, that tonight we're sealed with Your Spirit and He dwells within, that we're sealed and safe. And we just ask in these days that as Your Spirit ministers to our hearts, he might find a response that is positive and will give you the access unto all of our lives. I just pray again, you dismiss us with your blessing. Pray for journeying mercies for those who travel home tonight, and just bless them in the coming days in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for coming.